What a gift it is to gather together today and to now have the opportunity and the privilege to turn our attention to the Word of God, to hear specifically from what the living, sovereign, reigning God has to say to us through His living and active Word. I want to invite you to join me, if you would, in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, the beginning of the New Testament, right near the beginning of this gospel account from the Apostle Matthew. We see the Sermon on the Mount, this incredibly important sermon of Jesus that lays out for us what the Christian life is all about, what it means to walk with Jesus, to follow Jesus, to trust in Jesus. This really is, if you could call it this, a pathway or a guide to what it means to be a disciple and a follower of Jesus. This is such an incredible sermon and a foundational sermon for the Christian life. So as we're turning there today, we're going to spend some time in Matthew 5, almost towards the end of this chapter. We're going to begin in verse 27. And I'll set that up in just a moment. But before I do, I hope you've noticed by now that it looks a little different around here today. You probably saw when you were coming in, the lobby, the hallways, everything looks like there's been a superhero takeover. And it's going to look even more like that in this room and in the hallways beginning tomorrow. VBS, Vacation Bible School, kicks off tomorrow morning, and it is one of our favorite weeks of the year here at Shades. It's an incredible opportunity to share the love of God through Jesus Christ with hundreds and hundreds of kids. And I know many of you are going to be serving for Vacation Bible School this year, and we want to pray over you. We want to commission you and really send you into this week. So for those of you who are serving in VBS, would you just, right where you are, just stand up right now. I want to have a word over you and thank you for what you're doing. Thank you for serving, for dedicating a week to pour into the next generation. Absolutely. We are grateful for you. And I do want you to know, to those of you who are not standing, to those of you who are not currently registered to serve, thanks for praying. We'd love for you to be involved as well. Keep praying. But some of you were saying, come on, we'd love for you to serve. There's still plenty of opportunity for anyone who wants you to plug in. You can plug in for just a day or two. You don't have to plug in the whole week. We'd love for you to come and see what God is doing this week in the lives of many children. And let's have a word of prayer right now for these volunteers and for those who are serving during this very important week. Lord, we love you and we are so grateful that you have given your church, your people, good news that is worthy of being shared. And Lord, we desire, we long to see the next generation grab a hold of this good news. We long to see the boys and the girls that will join us this week understand how much you love them. We pray, Lord God, that many of these children and experience the good news of what Christ has done in a very real way and in a way that changes their life and their story. Lord, we are so grateful for the volunteers that are serving this week. We pray your hand of blessing on them. And Lord, we do ask that you would empower them even now to be a voice and a face of the good news of the gospel. Lord, I pray that you'd guide them in the things they'll say and the things that they will do as they point these children to your love and your grace. Lord, sustain them this week as they serve. Strengthen them. Give them wisdom. Give them patience and understanding. And Lord, use their lives as they seek to leverage their lives for the sake of the gospel this week. We thank you for VBS and we pray that you would be glorified through it all. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for standing. We are so grateful for you and we really are excited about this week. Thank you for praying, church. I do want to give you one other quick update before I jump into our text this morning that came to us this week from one of our GIC, our Global Impact Catalyst partners, our friends, the Richardsons in Edinburgh, Scotland, who are leading a new church plant, Take Hold Church, that has been having weekly services this year. You may remember Pastor Paul. He's who preached during our week of GIC on Wednesday night. And this week, we heard from them that for the first time in the history of their young church, which again has only been meeting this year, they had an adult individual place their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, the first testimony of salvation. That's right, in Edinburgh, Scotland. And we just want to celebrate that with them. We want to thank you for the way you pray for our ministry partners, for the way you give to advance the Great Commission around the world. It is powerful when a new work of ministry has the privilege of seeing a new story, a first story of salvation. And we're praying that it would be the first of many. Now today, as I was praying and thinking months ago, coming up with our plans for the summer and what I would preach through, I had the question on my mind, what would be the perfect sermon to preach going into vacation Bible school? And so I landed on a sermon about lust and adultery and divorce. How about that? In all seriousness, a couple of weeks ago, I was talking with our team and I realized that this was the text that was lined out for the beginning of Vacation Bible School, and I tried to get out of it. I started praying like, Lord, put something else on my heart. I don't know if I want to preach that right now. I don't know if it makes sense to preach it going into Vacation Bible School. And over again over the last couple of weeks, as I've been wrestling with this text, the Lord has been making it clear, preach the text. Preach the word. And so I'm convinced that there are many of us here today that need to hear specifically what the Lord is going to reveal in his word about a very challenging topic, but please hear this, we're on level ground, a topic that impacts every single one of us and our families and our stories in some form or fashion. And I am so grateful that Jesus, in his compassion for us and his grace towards us, speaks very clearly about this topic that impacts all of our lives in some shape and form. So the Word of God is our foundation. We stand on the Word of God, and I would like to invite you to stand with me now as I read this text, this very important text from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 27 through 32. We know that every time we turn to the Word of God, please hear this, church, we are turning to what God says, not what our culture says, not what some neighbors might say, not what some leader might say. We're turning to what God says is right and good and true. And we need to hear what God says, especially on this very important topic. So here's the words of Jesus, Matthew 5, 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. What do we do with this? We ask the Lord to show us what we need to see. And we invite the Spirit of God to speak into our lives what he knows we need to hear. So let's do that right now, and then we'll be seated and we'll step into this text. Father God, we are inviting and calling on you to come and have your way among your people here in this space right now as we turn our attention to you. Lord, this is a heavy topic. This is a topic that has wreaked havoc in many lives. This is a topic that needs to be addressed. And so we praise you, Lord God, that you have clearly laid out for us in your word what we need to see. Open our eyes, open our ears, and open our hearts to receive. Holy Spirit, come and move among your people. We pray that you would be glorified through it all. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you for standing with me. I know that this is a challenging topic to step into. I know that the moment we bring up lust, the moment we bring up divorce, there are many people in the room that are walking through this right now in a painful way. There are many people that this is a part of your story in a painful way. And so it has been my prayer all week as I have prepared for this message that the Lord would stir something beautiful out of these painful stories and that the Lord would use this time to demonstrate his grace and mercy toward us where we know we need it so much. We step into this teaching of Jesus out of a statement that Jesus made earlier in this Sermon on the Mount. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. It's so incredibly important that we understand this whenever we are looking at the teaching of God's word about the law and about the commandments. What is the statement that really leads us into this discussion? Well, it's Matthew 5:17. It's going to be on the screen. Matthew 5:17 is Jesus saying to the people, "Do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them," Jesus said. "I actually came to fulfill them. That's the reason why I am here. I came to fulfill the law. I came to do for you," Jesus was saying to the crowd, "for you what you cannot do for yourself." Jesus is really drawing a line in the sand here, and he's saying, you've got to understand the law of God. It is beautiful. It is right. It is good. It is true. But the law of God was given to you for a reason. And it was given to you so that you could see the violation of the law in your life, so that you could see clearly that you cannot measure up to the standard of God's law. The standard of fulfilling God's law is perfection. It is a life where there is no violation of the law in any form or fashion. And so Jesus comes and says, look, I'm not striking down the law. I'm not dismissing the law. I'm not minimizing the law. I'm upholding and fulfilling the law. That's why I'm here. The law was given to us so that we could see our need for the Savior. And Jesus says, that is exactly why I have come. So we talked about this last week, coming out of that very important statement of Jesus being the one who upholds and fulfills the law on our behalf. He then begins to illustrate how important it is that we understand this. And so he begins to talk about some laws that everyone would understand and agree with. Last week it was the law about murder. You should not commit murder, the law of God says. And all the people would have said yes and amen. We know that's important. There's no debate around whether or not it's right to commit murder. We understand that. And Jesus says, now that we all understand that, let's pull back the layers. Let's look behind the curtain and let's actually reveal what's going on in our hearts as it relates to sin and how anger actually is connected to murder. And we need to see the law reveals that in us so that we can see what the Savior has done to meet us in our need. The same thing is true in our text today. Jesus pulls another law that everyone would understand, the law that says you should not commit adultery. Again, one of the big 10 in the 10 commandments in Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, it says, you shall not commit adultery. It's very clear. And all the people of God would say, yes and amen. We understand that law. That's an important law. They would understand that this law was actually upholding the beautiful creation and gift of the marriage relationship that God established in the garden. There was consensus among the people that adultery is wrong. Adultery is a clear violation of the law of God. And anyone who engages in sexual activity outside of God's design for the marriage covenant between a man and his wife, they are actually violating the law. Because sex was created by God for the marriage relationship. And so Jesus says, you understand that law. Everybody around you understands that adultery has devastating impacts, devastating consequences. Adultery is destructive for families. It is destructive for relationships and human flourishing. That's not a debate. So Jesus says, now that we agree on this and understand that the law is good and the law is beautiful and the law is important, let's actually pull back the curtain. And let's examine what this law actually is revealing in our own hearts. Jesus takes something that everyone understood and agreed with and says, let's look at our heart. Let's examine your heart. And let's see that the same issue that leads to the issue of adultery, a clear violation of the law, it's the same issue that's going on in our hearts when we lust. Matthew 5, Jesus says it clearly, verse 27. You've heard it was said that you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery in his heart. See, if I were to break down what Jesus is revealing both last week when we were talking about murder and its connection to anger, and now as we talk about adultery and it's connected to lust and ultimately connected to divorce according to Jesus. What I would say Jesus is teaching us, please hear this, is there's only two points in this message today. The first one is this, and it's so incredibly important. Jesus is saying we must take sin seriously. Sin must be taken seriously. And the reason I bring that up specifically in this message and in this topic about lust and divorce and adultery is it's so easy when it comes to a conversation about lust to just kind of minimize lust. Oh, everybody struggles with that. Oh, it's not that big a deal. It doesn't harm a lot of other people. It's just kind of a private thing. And we can start to justify or minimize. And Jesus is saying, no, hold on. This is actually connected to something far more destructive that is swirling in your heart. You must take sin seriously because sin is always destructive. And when sin is left unchecked, and when sin is left unrepentant, sin always leads to more sin and more destruction. And so Jesus wants us to see and understand the significance of what the law is revealing about our hearts so that we can see and understand how much we need a Savior to step in and divinely intervene on our behalf. We must take sin seriously. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on this text, says, we have to deal drastically with sin. We must not pamper it, flirt with it, enjoy nibbling a little of it around the edges. We are to hate it, crush it, dig it out. Sin leads to hell, and that is the ultimate reason why sin must be taken seriously. You see, this sin of lust is so prevalent and so common. It's a sin that is so deceitful because it always promises and it never delivers. And it leaves us longing for something more that cannot be found or achieved through that sin. And as a result of that, it's constantly manipulating the way we think, the way we feel, and even the way we interact with others. And yet, It's a sin that is so commonly minimized. Oh, it's just lust. Oh, I'm just looking. Oh, I'm not hurting anybody else. Oh, it's really not that big of a deal. Oh, everyone I know struggles with it. And it's so easy to minimize and even justify. But Jesus is saying you must understand how important it is to take sin seriously. Because sin is never satisfied. And sin, unchecked and unrepentant, it just leads to more sin, to more destruction. It begins to not only impact our lives, it begins to impact the lives of others. It literally, research now shows this, about pornography specifically as it relates to lust, it changes the way the brain functions. It rewires our thinking. It changes the way we view others. It changes our relationships. Because the reality is when we have lust in our heart, we begin to violate and objectify someone that was made in the image of God. Men specifically, when we lust after a woman, instead of seeing her as one who is made in the image of God, a beautiful creation, an image bearer of God, a daughter of the king, a daughter of someone, a sister of someone, instead of seeing her in her humanity, we begin to objectify her. We begin to mentally abuse her instead of seeing her as one who is an image bearer. And Jesus is saying this must be taken seriously. If it continues to grow in our hearts, this is the very sin that sprouts forth adultery. This is the very sin that often leads to divorce. This is a sin that wreaks havoc in lives and relationships and families. It must be dealt with seriously. So Jesus tells us what to do. He gives us this very shocking statement about how to handle lust. What does he say? Verse 29, he says, "Your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into hell." Now, we saw this last week as well in talking about anger and its connection to murder. Jesus is speaking in extremes here. He's wanting to get our attention. He's saying, look, gouge out your eye. If it's causing you to stumble in sin, cut off your hand if it's causing you to stumble in sin. I mean, what in the world are we to do with that? Because I can look around the room right now and see that most of you aren't taking this seriously. A lot of two-eyed dudes. A lot of two-handed dudes. I'm up here with two eyes and two hands. What in the world are we supposed to do with this very extreme teaching of Jesus? Well, again, he's wanting to get our attention. And Jesus is communicating this sin is so serious and must be dealt with that you must be willing to do whatever it takes to set up guardrails, boundaries, and accountability so that this sin is not invited into your life. Because this is one of those sins that's going to constantly be searching you out. It's going to constantly be pursuing you. That's what the enemy does. He's constantly pursuing. He's like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. He's constantly on the prowl. And so we must, in good wisdom, set up guardrails, boundaries, and accountability so that we're not just welcoming this destructive sin into our life. And Jesus says, you need to be extreme about this. Take drastic measures to ensure that this sin is not being invited into your life. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. It's a picture I want to throw up on the screen. I hate snakes. Every single snake that has ever slithered on the ground, I hate. I'm not afraid to admit it. You may be a snake lover. We'll pray for you. You need Jesus. I've read the account of the garden. I know what the snake does. He's not a good guy. And I look at this picture right here, especially a snake with that little flicky thing on the back of his tail that makes that horrifying sound that causes every creature in the woods to run the other direction. And I think, evil. I want nothing to do with that snake. There is destructive power in a rattlesnake. I've only seen two of them ever in the woods. One of them, I ran the other way like a little girl. The second one I saw, I shot like a man. That's the only way I respond to snakes. Either run or shoot. That's it. That's what I'm going to do every time. And I'm telling you, you don't have to convince me that there is destructive power in a rattlesnake. And so I'm going to tell you right now what I will never do. I will never sit down on my couch late at night with a rattlesnake in the room. It's not going to do it. And I will never sit alone in a room where there's a rattlesnake. Just not doing it. I mean, I don't care how much you pay me. I'm just not going to do it. A rattlesnake is not welcomed in my presence. I don't want to be in the vicinity of that destructive power of that rattlesnake. So why would I sit alone late at night on my couch with a laptop? Or why would I sit alone in a room by myself with a smartphone unfiltered? The destructive power of lust, it hardens our hearts, it ruins relationships, it leads us to objectify those made in the image of God. And it destroys our life from the inside out. And Jesus is saying, do whatever you have to do to prevent that sin from being welcomed into your life. I mean, hey, technology is a beautiful thing in many different ways, but I would venture to guess if we went around the room and asked, what's your greatest area of temptation as it relates to lust? Many people would answer the phone, the computer, social media. So why do we just keep inviting it into our lives? Delete some stuff off your phone. Get an accountability partner. Get rid of the smartphone if you have to. Never go into your room by yourself with your laptop. Whatever you have to do, be drastic, Jesus says. Gouge it out. Cut it off. It's destroying you. Do not welcome the rattlesnake into your room. This must be taken seriously, Jesus says. The Apostle Paul would go on to build on this as he writes a letter to the church in Ephesus, a city that was known for its decadence, a city that was known for temple prostitutes and promiscuous lifestyles. And he writes to these early Christians in Ephesus, an unbelievable place to visit, where many of us have got to see it on a trip last year. It's incredible. Paul writes to this church and he says, in the midst of this over-sexualized culture, let me help you out. Don't invite it into your life. Don't even get close to it. What does he say? Ephesians 4:18. Flee from sexual immorality. Don't hang out with the rattlesnake. Don't sit in the room with the rattlesnake. Flee. Get out of there. And then Paul gives us some great insight. He says, every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. It literally starts to change our heart, change the way we think, change the way we interact with other people. And then the scripture says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. The scripture is showing us sexual sin literally begins to destroy us from the inside out. So the Word of God says, get away from it. Set up those guardrails. Set up those boundaries. Be honest. Set up accountability. Do whatever it takes, as drastic as you think it may be. Do whatever it takes so that you're not inviting this sin into your life. Why? Because, and this is what's so revealing about what the scripture says in Ephesians 4, Sexual sin actually begins to silence the Spirit of God in our life. It's like we put the Spirit of God on mute when we are actively engaged in sexual sin, and it becomes a barrier then, of course, for us living for the glory of God because we're silencing the Spirit. Jesus says, do whatever it takes to get away from this sin. Don't minimize this sin. Don't justify this sin. Take this sin seriously. The same could be said of what Jesus teaches on divorce, and this is a very difficult teaching in our culture. Matthew 5, 31 and 32, Jesus talks about divorce. He says, biblically, there is one clause, if you will, for where divorce is permitted, but divorce is never God's design or what God says is his goal to be celebrated or just experienced. You know, God is pro-marriage in the relationship that is a covenant for life between a man and a woman, and the Word of God is not apologetic about that. The Word of God says that's where the greatest human flourishing comes from. That's what this relationship was created to do, bring glory to God. And so when that covenant is severed, it's devastating, it's painful. And Jesus says some people are actually starting to justify their divorce, minimize the destructive power of divorce. Some people are actually starting to convince themselves that, hey, this is okay. I'm still within the bounds of the law. And that's what was happening during Jesus' time. This is kind of shocking to hear because we live in a culture where divorce is everywhere, but many Bible commentators say that divorce was far more common in Jesus' day, at least among the religious community, than it is even right now. That's hard for us to consider. But the reason why this was said is because the religious Jews in Jesus' day had found a way to begin to justify their divorces so that they could get divorced for any reason that they wanted to and still say, hey, I'm within the boundaries of God's law. There was this law in Deuteronomy 24. You can look at it later, but in Deuteronomy 24, it says if a man divorces his wife, he has to give her a certificate of divorce. That was intended to actually be a safeguard for the woman so that she would not just be cast out into poverty. It wasn't giving permission for divorce of any reason. It was just saying, if a divorce does happen, make sure that the woman is cared for. But the religious Jews, they took that and they said, oh, all we need to do to be within the bounds of the law, if we're going to get a divorce, is just make sure there's a certificate given. And if it is, if a certificate's given, we can get divorced for any reason at all. And Jesus is speaking about that. He's saying you actually have begun to minimize the law. You actually have begun to walk away from the law. Professor Charles Quarles at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary has done a lot of study and a lot of writing about this topic of marriage and divorce in the Word of God. And this is what he writes about the culture of divorce among the religious community during Jesus' time. Listen to what he says. Pay attention. It's not going to be on the screen. It's a long quote, but just listen to what he says. He says, most rabbis embrace the school of Hillel. That was a teaching from a specific rabbi that was very liberal about the Word of God. It specified that numerous and ridiculous grounds for divorce made the covenant of marriage meaningless. And this is what it said. This is what some rabbis began to follow and many religious Jews began to follow. Rabbinic law stated that certain physical defects in the wife were so offensive that they were legitimate grounds for divorce. A man could divorce his wife if she had a head that was wedge-shaped, or a head that was turnip-shaped, or a head that was hammer-shaped, or if her head were otherwise malformed, such as sunk in, or flat on the back. How about that, ladies? That's pretty nice, right? A man could divorce his wife if she had poor posture or thinning hair. He could divorce his wife if she had no eyebrows, if she had only one eyebrow, or if she had bushy eyebrows. The condition of her eyes was particularly important. So a man could divorce his wife if she had eyes that were too high or too low, if she were cross-eyed, had no eyelashes, had eyes in two different colors, had watery eyes, or eyes as big as a cow or as small as a goose. Ladies, pay attention to your eyes. The man could divorce his wife if her nose were too big or too little, if her ears were too little or too floppy, if she had an overbite or an underbite, if she had missing teeth, now that's valid. A man could divorce his wife if she had a poor figure, a swollen belly, a protruding navel, bony ankles, swollen feet, if she were bow-legged, if her big toe was swollen, if her foot was as wide as a goose. A man could divorce his wife if she visited the home of her parents against his wishes, or if the in-laws moved into the same city to be near their daughter. Now that might be valid too. Just kidding, I love my in-laws, they're amazing. A man could divorce his wife if she cursed her husband's parents, if she yelled at her husband so loud she could be heard from the street. A man could divorce his wife if she had a bad reputation, burned his supper, or if he simply found someone he thought was prettier. And all of those reasons were seen to be within the law. Completely justified. No fault divorce. Divorce your wife for any reason at all. As long as you give her a little certificate, you're within the law, you're fine, you have not done anything wrong at all. And Jesus is saying, when you begin to minimize and justify what God says is outside of his design and his creation, you are walking on dangerous ground. Sin must be taken seriously. And Jesus is making it crystal clear. And here's where we're landing in the plane today. We've said a lot to get to this place right here. This is a two-point sermon. When we take sin seriously, we begin to see that the only way we can be right with God is if someone has intervened on our behalf to uphold the law for us that we violate all the time. Jesus has come to fulfill the law. And Jesus is making it clear. I'm not talking about lust here to make you feel bad and shame you and condemn you. No, I'm talking about lust and divorce and adultery so that you can understand how much you need a Savior. I'm talking about these issues so that you can see how beautiful the grace of God is. I'm telling you to take sin seriously. Why? Because when you see the severity of sin in your life, then you are perfectly positioned to point to, take the gospel seriously. It is our only hope. This is not a message of shame that says, if you have been lusting, you are condemned. This is not a message of shame that says, if you've been divorced, you're condemned. No, this is a message of grace saying, the Savior has stepped in to do for you and for me what we could never do for ourselves. The Savior has stepped in to all of the mess and said, the only way you will find what you long for and what you truly need, and the only way that you will be made right with God is if you stop minimizing sin, stop justifying sin, and invite the law of God to show you where you need the Savior to come into your life and to cover you with his grace and his mercy that perfectly upholds the law and perfectly pays the price for the law to be fulfilled. Take the gospel seriously. Because it is good news for anyone who recognizes the destructive power of the sin that is at work in your life. I'll close with this text from Romans chapter 8. This beautiful proclamation to a culture that had experienced many things, many different variations of sexual sin that were being justified and allowed and even invited. A culture that experienced the destructive power of broken families and broken homes. The Word of God speaks so clearly and so beautifully and says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." What does that mean? The law shows us our sin, and the law shows us that our sin must be dealt with. Our sin deserves death. And the gospel says, because of what Christ has done, because of the Spirit of life given through Jesus Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, because the law has been perfectly fulfilled on our behalf. And we are given the hope of the gospel. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh — we can't uphold the law — could not do. We can't save ourselves through the law. So what has God done? He has done it for us. He sent his own Son, the scripture says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. He took on flesh. He lived in our midst without sin, but in the midst of the brokenness of sin in this world. And then what did he do? He condemned sin in the flesh. What does that mean? It means he took all of the condemnation of sin on his back at the cross. This is what Christ has done. Why? In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk according, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. We look to the one who took on flesh and died in our place to perfectly uphold the law and perfectly invite us to be made right with God. In our sin, in our brokenness, in all that we have done that has violated the law of God, Jesus Christ looks at our need and says, "I will step in and do what they can never do by offering my life at the cross to forgive their sin, to cover them with grace, to invite them to be free." Not condemned, to be free in new life that comes through the righteousness that Christ alone can provide. So what do we do with this? Well, we stop and we ask, have we trusted Jesus at his word? Have we trusted Jesus at what he has done? And if the answer is yes, which for many of us in this room today, it is yes, why do we still wrestle with this sin? Well, Jesus is saying, maybe it's time for you to take it seriously, more seriously than you ever have before. Maybe it's time for you to come out of hiding and to tell someone what you've been wrestling with. Maybe it's time for you to actually put some guardrails in place that have never been there. Take sin seriously. Why? So that your life can be a reflection of what you've been given. So that your life can be a testimony of what Christ has done. There is victory found in the empty tomb. Don't leave the victory in the tomb. Claim the victory as your own. Live a life that brings glory to God. Come into the light in the power of the resurrection and allow the ministry of the Spirit to lift you up to be who you were created to be in Christ Jesus. Don't let the flesh win. The flesh has been crucified. Let the empty tomb win. And the way the empty tomb wins in the midst of sexual sin is for the light of Christ to shine brightly in the darkness. So I want to invite us into a word of prayer today. Some of you today may just need to say, "I'm ready to trust Jesus. I've been doing all this on my own. I've been trying to find my way. I need what the Savior alone can provide." That may be you, and we invite you today to trust Jesus. But I also would venture to guess that some of you have been living in hiding, living a double life, living with this shame of sexual sin or this shame of something that's hidden in the dark. And I want to invite you to claim the strength of the Spirit of God and to claim the victory of the empty tomb and to step into light somehow. Tell somebody. Come, let us pray for you. Do whatever it takes to step into the light, because there is victory for those who are in Christ. Let me pray for us as we close. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this word. It is a challenging word, but it is a beautiful, beautiful word. A word that we need to see, to be reminded of who you are and what you have done for us. And so I pray for anyone among us today who has not received the good news of what Christ alone can provide, the fulfillment of the law, the invitation to be forgiven, the invitation to the grace of God, the invitation to new life. Lord, I pray that today would be the day. And they would say, Jesus, I am ready to trust you. I am ready to follow you as my Savior. I need you, Jesus. I acknowledge my sin. I acknowledge my need for the Savior. I'm ready to trust my life to Jesus Christ. Oh, Lord, we praise you for the gift of salvation. And Lord, for those who are here today who have been really wrestling with this very difficult topic and wrestling with sexual temptation and sexual sin, Lord, I pray today for a fresh anointing of your Holy Spirit in their life. There would be clear guidance of what to do next in their specific story. Whether it's tell somebody about what they're wrestling with, whether it's get rid of that stinking laptop that's such a temptation, or getting off of social media altogether, or having a conversation with their significant other around the things that need to change so that they can walk in purity. Lord, whatever the case may be, I pray, Lord God, that you would give them fresh anointing of your Spirit and resolve to take sin seriously so they can be free. So they can live in the light. So they can celebrate the good news of an empty tomb. Jesus, thank you for what you've done. We're asking you to move in power in our midst for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Hey, let's stand and let's sing. I know I've kept